Well, if you are a husband here and your wife is on the women's weekend, I'm glad you are here. This was providentially worked out because today we are talking about biblical manhood. And so I am glad that you are here with us this morning. Let me ask before we get to the sermon that we go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to focus our hearts, focus our attention onto your word. Lord, as we discuss this most vital and important subject of what it means to be a biblical man or a biblical woman, Lord, that you would help us to dig into your word that we might see who we are meant to be. And Lord, when we examine our own hearts and we see that we fail in so many ways, may we be quick to run to Jesus, to know that in him we find forgiveness, we find the strength to be who we were meant to be, and that by your Spirit you are conforming us into the very image of our Savior. But I pray particularly for the men here this morning. Help us to be the men you have called us to be. In Jesus' name. Well, as I said this morning, we are going to look at what the Bible says regarding manhood. Now, we've already examined some of this in relationship to Adam and what God created him to be and how he was to relate to his wife. And so with all that as the background, we come now to the question, what is a biblical man? A couple Sundays ago during the Sunday school, I mentioned that one of the most helpful things that I read with respect to this before Ashley and I got married was from Tom Askell's book that he edited called Dear Timothy. It was the chapter that he actually wrote, wherein he basically asked the question, what in order has God called you to be? Now, this is a very poignant question because it forces you to examine and evaluate your life based on priorities. In priority order, who are you? Well, this is the answer he gave, and I think is the biblical answer. And he says, first, you are a Christian. Second, you are a husband. Third, a father. And then fourth or lastly is whatever job you do, your occupation. That is the order. And I'm convinced that there is not a situation where this priority list does not hold true. Now, how one keeps this list within the context of their family life is going to be different in each situation. But first and foremost, I am a Christian. If you are here and are a believer in Jesus and are a man, this is your priority list. You are first and foremost a Christian. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus before anything else. Only after my God am I a husband. My wife ought always to be number two in my life. She takes priority over the children. Thirdly, I am the father to my children. And only at the end comes our occupation. And if any of those grounds get moved around, chaos will ultimately ensue in one's life. To put your wife in the number one spot is to dethrone God and put her in his place. It is a position which she cannot but help to fail. She cannot live up to the expectations because she is not God. If your job comes before your wife and kids, you may succeed at your job, you may make lots of money, you may get promoted to the highest ranks, but in so doing, you lose your family and the relationship that you have with your kids. In at least one of these roles, though, the relationship actually changes with time, and that is with father. Here's what I mean. Suppose you and your wife have a daughter. Third on the priority list is you are a father. You're now a father of this girl. And growing up, the daughter is under the authority of her father. He spends time with her, teaches her, helps her, prepares her for life. He does what a father must do to make a biblical woman out of his daughter. And she's bound to obey him and honor him. However, when she gets married, the nature of that relationship changes. The father is still a father, the daughter is still a daughter, but she's no longer under his authority. She's not bound to obey her father in a particular sense. If her father tells her she needs to do something and her husband says he doesn't want her to do it, she is bound to submit to her husband because she is now under her authority. So the father-daughter relationship is still there. He still helps her, but the nature of that relationship has changed. He can no longer relate to her as the one who has authority over her. The same thing goes with a father-son relationship. Growing up, a father prepares his son to be a biblical man. He helps him, provides for him, teaches him, and the son in turn is to honor and obey him. However, when he becomes an adult and is on his own, the nature of that relationship is changed. The son is now the head of his household, whether he's married or not. And the relationship that exists is still one of father and son. The son is still to honor his father. However, the nature of that relationship has changed because the father, who is head of his house, is now speaking to the son, who is head of his house. These are a lot of times hard thoughts to comprehend because all parents want to view their children, no matter how old they are, as that four-year-old little kid who always needs help. But we need to remember that circumstances change the nature of that particular relationship. For those who are single, the priority list still holds true. But because the role of husband and father is not there yet, the priority list is that you are a Christian first, and then your occupation is what next is your priority. Well, this morning, I want to look at a few of these areas on the priority list. And I want to begin by taking the first point. Men, as our number one identity, that which sits at the top of this priority list is that we are Christians. So what does it look like to be a biblical Christian man? You know, this may be an area that is so basic that we just kind of take it for granted. If someone were to ask you, what does a biblical man look like? We could probably come up with some good and necessary qualifications, right? Think about what those might be. A kind, gentle, slow to anger, faithful. Men are to live out manhood in their Christian life by leading and providing and protecting, right? We talked about those last time. And all of those are right and true. So what I want to do is try and look at how these characteristics of a godly man are to be carried out in a Christian context. And we're going to do that by examining King David's final words to his son Solomon. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, we'll look at what David, near the end of his life here, says to his son. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth, so be strong and become a man." Here are the final words of the king, of King David to his son. And he says, "I'm about to die. Be strong and be a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." So here are the final words of a father to his son. And what does David, the man after God's own heart, what does he tell his son? In verses 1 to 4, David tells Solomon, "Be strong and be a man." do what men do. Be a man. This final lesson from father to son is this. Son, be a man. Now, he's not saying, go pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of pep talk here. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not telling Solomon, you need to be a man, so go buy some tools, grunt a little, push people around, get tough. That's not what he's telling him. That's not how you be a biblical man. Rather, David is telling Solomon, this part of your walk with God, this is what you are going to do as a man. And what is the first thing he says to Solomon? Keep the charge of the Lord your God. There is a particular characteristic in biblical manliness that is to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, and desire to follow after him. A man cannot be a biblical man. He cannot exemplify these characteristics indicative of biblical manhood unless he believes in the one and only God. And the man who does not believe in this God is, as Proverbs says, a fool. And he will not be what a man ought to be. Notice the words of Solomon in Proverbs 1, the first 8 verses. He says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then again in Proverbs 9:10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Men, do not think you can lead your family or household, or that you can even be the man that God has called you to be by the use of your own intellectual prowess. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. A non-Christian may be a good husband, may be a nice man, but he can never be the kind of man that God demands of him because he does not fear the Lord. Therefore, be strong and show yourself a man by fearing the Lord, keeping his commandments, loving him with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. When we come back to 1 Kings 2, we see that David is also telling Solomon, look, God has already spoken. He's already told you how to live as the king. Obey him. Obey his statutes and ordinances that were left in the law of Moses, and you'll succeed. He's already spoken. And so we look in Deuteronomy 17, where God, through Moses, left instructions for what the king was to do. And this is what the king was to do. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt, in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law, and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what we gather is the characteristic of godly men from these opening verses here. A man must not only know what God has said, but he must incline his heart to do it. This is the characteristic of godly men. Love, fear, and obey God. Men, you may say you love God. You may say that you fear him. But how is it evidenced? By action. By what you do. Faith without works is dead, James says. So we must be men who not only love God, but know his word, which means you have to be students. You have to be students. You need to be daily in God's word, reading and thinking and meditating, praying. How can you lead your family, let alone your own life, in a way that honors God if his word is not the guiding light of your steps? It's great to bring your family to church on Sunday. It's what you need to do. But coming to church on Sunday is not enough. If you were very sick and had to go to the GP and the doctor gave you medicine and said, take this every day and come back and see me once a week for a month. But you decide you don't need to take the medicine every day. You'll take it only on the days that you actually get to go visit the doctor. Are you ever going to get better? Men, be men who love God, who cherish God above all else, and who keep the charge to follow after his ways. So we must be men who are in the Word, who are students, who are studying, and who are leading our families outside of this context every day. So the very first thing that David tells his son, after be a man, is obey God. And this obedience, however, is to be carried out in a particular context. Solomon is to obey in a particularly masculine context. He is to obey in the context of providing, of leading, of protecting. He is to obey in the context of bringing justice and showing mercy and kindness. Now, can you imagine if recorded here were the final words of King David to his daughter? They would probably look quite different. The first part may be similar, obey God, love God, do what he has commanded, but the context in which she would carry that out would be very different. It would be a feminine context. But look at the context here that Solomon is to carry out his charge to be a man. After David tells him, be strong and be a man, obey God, he gives him the context in which he's supposed to live this out. Solomon is to bring justice on Joab and Shimei, and he's to show hospitality and kindness to the sons of Barzillai. There is mercy, and there is justice. Now, many men particularly often lead too far one way or the other, right? The demand for justice is so high that there is no room for mercy, or they lean so much toward mercy that justice is never done. Men, we must hold both of these in balance. There is justice and there is mercy. Listen, as the Apostle Paul balances these out in his instructions to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 8 to 10, and then 14 to 15, he says this, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And so Paul gives us an example to imitate of mercy. He had the right, he says, to have support from them. But he gave it up. He gave up what was due him in order that they might have an example to imitate. John Piper writes that, quote, "Mercy is giving more than he's required to and demanding less than he has a right to." Solomon did not have to let the sons of Barzillai dine at the king's table. Jesus did not have to heal and comfort those who were sick and weak and crippled. Paul did not have to deny himself what was due him. But they all did. They were merciful. And Paul says, imitate me in this way. As I'm showing mercy, show mercy. but at the same time he instructs them to justice. If a man does not work, he does not eat. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. And so there are times when justice must prevail. There are times when mercy becomes enablement. Do you think, well, I'll just show mercy and all you're doing is enabling them? If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Joab killed Abner and Amasa. Bring him to justice. But even in those times when justice is to be done, Paul instructs us to do so with a heart of mercy and love. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, he says. So how do we know when to show mercy and when to show justice? Again, Dr. Piper has three helpful criteria. So he says, first, know your personality and resist excesses that accord with your bent. That is, being too lenient or too demanding. Second, the more personal and private the offense, the more mercy to show. The more communal and public the offense, the more justice to require. And then third, be sure in either case that your motive is love for the most people involved, including the offender. Well, as we look at David's instructions to his son, he's telling Solomon to live out being a man in a particularly difficult masculine context, right? You've got to lead the people of Israel. You've got to bring swift justice to a few individuals. And now while we don't find ourselves in that same situation and context as Solomon, we as men are to carry out this call for biblical masculinity in our own context. Let me just give you an example. I think it's somewhat humorous, from Randy Stinson, who gave the example that if a husband and wife were lying in bed and they hear a noise outside, right, the husband does not nudge his wife and say, "Hey, honey, did you hear that? I think you should go check it out and see what it is." Right? We would think the man who does that to be a coward. There are masculine contexts in which men carry out their obedience to God, and there are feminine contexts in which women carry out their obedience to God. And no doubt this was a hard context for Solomon. His father is about to die. He's giving him a list of things that he needs to do. Solomon could have stood there and said, "You know, Dad, that sounds really stressful. Maybe I should just kind of ease my way into this whole kingship thing. Let me start out by going to a few ribbon cutting ceremonies. You know, I'll do that, and then maybe I'll pray about some of the things that you've asked me to do." Right? But he doesn't say that. Oftentimes, that's what we do. We live in a culture of excuses. I could give you 50 reasons why I can't do what I know I need to do. And what Christians are good at are spiritualizing their excuses. The grass needs to be cut. Hasn't been cut in 2 weeks, and it's rained every day because this is Ireland, and it doesn't stop. And so the grass is now a jungle. And your wife looks out the window and says, "Honey, can you mow the lawn? It's getting a little crazy out there." And you say, "Yeah, let me pray about that." No, you don't need to pray about it. It needs to get done. You get up and you do it. Biblical men do not make excuses. They do what needs to be done, and if they fail, they take responsibility for it. After David died, we read that Solomon sat on the throne, and before that chapter is over, he had brought Joab and Shimei to justice. He went to work. He didn't make excuses. He did the hard things. Let me give you another example in Noah. Noah, given one of the most intimidating and at the time most nonsensical commands by God. Genesis 6:14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." This is a crazy boat. This is a crazy boat, roughly 45 feet high, 75 feet wide, 450 feet long. Think about the tools that Noah had to make the boat as well. No one had ever seen rain. Noah could have complained that this was too big of a task. He could have said, "God, my parents didn't prepare me for this." right? Everyone's going to be mocking me. He could have said, I can't handle it. But Genesis 6 continues on to say, I mean, God is adding more things to it. He says that God is going to add more commands, and there's going to be a number of animals that are coming your way. You got to make sure that they're in there, you've got room for them, that you got food. And then we read of Noah in Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Despite the myriad excuses Noah could have given, despite the incredibleness of water coming from heaven in such mass quantities, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And so, men, we need to remember Noah. We need to remember Noah. Listen to what Mark Chansky writes. He says, there you are, a father of three little boys standing in the middle of their cluttered bedroom on a Saturday morning. Providence has assigned you the daunting task of drywalling and painting the room. You're overwhelmed. It's going to take me an hour just to get the beds out of here. What about the toys and clothes? This is a multi-day project. Must I move the beds back in every night? My wife doesn't want the kids sleeping in the living room. Look at them now, climbing all over the sheetrock boards. Though you feel like exploding in anger or hiding the rest of the day in the basement in front of a TV football game, think of Noah. God assigned him a task, and thus Noah did. With the help of God, you can do it too. Don't permit yourself to be pushed around by your environment. Instead, get up and push your environment around. Do it just like Noah did, one board at a time. So we ought not to be excuse makers and complainers as men, but we are to be subduers and rejoicers. When there is a hardship or a difficulty, men must step into that gap. Let's go back to our text in 1 Kings. There's a stark contrast in 1 Kings 2 with the rest of the account that we find recorded in 1 Kings. And the contrast becomes even more evident as the story of Solomon unfolds. Chapter 2 begins with this command by David to his son Solomon to be a man and do what Moses has written that a king should do. But then in 1 Kings 9 through 11, we read of Solomon's utter failure in everything. Contrary to Deuteronomy 17, he acquired many horses, he acquired many wives, and what happened? They turned his heart away from the Lord. He stopped fearing the Lord. It is so easy to be turned away from what God has called you to be. The draw of money, of power, of the lust of the eyes is strong. It is the siren song that sounds so sweet in your ears that you want it, but you don't realize that when you get there, you're actually devoured by it. This is why the one who stands as our chief and ultimate example of what it means to be a biblical man is the one who was unwaveringly committed to God, who with the cross set before him did not make excuses but said, your will be done. Manhood is ultimately modeled after Jesus. Think about Jesus' life. He was born to an economically poor family under an apparent social scandal. Those who followed him didn't fully grasp the entirety of who he was and what he was going to have to do. He was tempted by Satan, harassed by the Pharisees, had 12 men following him around who were dull of hearing and had hard hearts, and one of whom was a devil. Yet despite all the circumstances, as Jesus died, he was able to say, it is finished. He came to do the will of the Father, and he perfectly finished it without complaining. Randy Simpson points out that the problem with our culture is that we have made Christ a precious moments figure nuzzling up to a sheep. Pastor Mark Driscoll has an interesting way of speaking about this subject. He says that all the paintings we have of Jesus are of a man with long blonde or brown hair and blue eyes. And the way that only Mark Driscoll can do it, he says, I don't want a Jesus I can beat up. the images we have of Jesus are of an effeminate Jesus. Where is the Jesus who is causing political unrest as he's declaring a coming kingdom and saying he's the king? Where is the Jesus who is rebuking the hypocritical Pharisees? Where is the Jesus who's overturning tables? Where is the Jesus of Revelation 19, which says, "Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here is the man, Jesus. He spoke kindly to the woman at the well. He healed the blind, the deaf, the lame. He had mercy on the weak. He was friends with the outcasts of society. And yet he would not stand for hypocrisy. And there was justice in his hands. Jesus epitomizes both the mercy and justice. Every day God gives us opportunities to cultivate biblical manhood. David killed a lion and a bear before he faced a giant. He also admitted that this was by God's sovereign grace that this happened. We must, as men, reject passivity. We must cultivate biblical manhood in our lives and reject passivity. Well, how do we do this? Well, here are just a few ways. A few ways, men, in which you can cultivate the characteristics of biblical masculinity in your life. Now, I'm not giving you the full list. Just these are ideas to get you going, to think about what you do on a daily basis. So here we go. Number one, do the hardest thing first. Do the hardest thing first. When you wake up, attack the hardest thing first. We do all the easy things first, and then by the time it's later in the day and we're tired and we don't have the strength, we don't do the hardest thing. And so it sits over our head for days and weeks and months, and we never get it done. Men who continually push off the harder things until later are being subdued. They are not taking dominion. They are resisting the challenges of the hard task and cultivating passivity. Attack the hardest thing first. Maybe it's making a hard phone call. Maybe it's having to meet with somebody. But attack the hardest thing first. Second, do your work now as opposed to later. Procrastination is just another way in your life in which you cultivate passivity. God has called you to rule and subdue the earth, and you're having trouble keeping your hair combed. Right? Young men, if you have a messy room, you're not being a man. You are not ruling over the things that you have. You are letting those things rule over you. David is telling Solomon, show yourself a man, do what men do. Keep your domain in order. Whether it's a home, office, car, whatever it might be. They should bear the mark of your masculinity as you subdue it. Keep it in order. Third, young men. Do you take dominion over your schoolwork? Striving always to work to the best of your ability, even when you don't like what you have to do? Or do you procrastinate and then have to rush at the very last minute to write that paper and get it turned in? Are you prepared every day for what you need? Or are you remembering as you're just about to walk out the door that you had a paper you have to have your mom sign? Do you take dominion over your room, keeping it clean and organized so that you're prepared for what you need every day? Do you take responsibility for your needs, or do you expect your mom to be making your breakfast and packing your lunch and picking up your dirty clothes and just running your life for you? Taking dominion is taking charge of your life. Do not be ruled by your environment, but rule over it. Fourth, lead men, lead your family. That means be with your family. You can't lead them if you're not with them. Trying to hide away is passive. And running away from the role God has called you. We must lead our family, which means we must be with them. Fifth, men, in your home, are you guarding your eyes and your heart in order to have a clean conscience before God? Have you put barriers in place to guard your computer? What about to guard those in your house? You are responsible for them. You are responsible for those in your house, for your wife, for your kids, for everybody's there. You are responsible for them. Are you protecting their eyes and hearts and minds? Well, sixth and lastly, 2 Samuel 23:20 says this. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Men, metaphorically, kill a lion. Kill a lion. And this brings us back to that first point. Do the things that are hard. That, you know, doing that act doesn't make you a man, but this is what biblical Christian men do. Maybe it's that you need to share the gospel with the loved one that you have not done. But whatever it is, attack it. Well, let me close with this. It's from Mark Chansky's book, Manly Dominion. This is what he says. Since the days of the Great Generation, Depression, World War II, he's writing in the U.S. here, Western culture has been bathed in the putrid, lukewarm waters of relativism, liberalism, feminism, and excusism. Bold convictions on issues have been demonized as bigoted. Bold actions by leaders have been maligned as macho. Bold endeavors by individuals have been suffocated by self-doubt. True biblical image-bearing manhood has gone into hiding. Genesis 1, 27, 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. May the Spirit of God bring a revival of true manly dominion. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you the men in this church, and we ask that you would convict us where we have become passive in our lives, that you would convict us of where we have failed to be what you have called to be. Lord, let us hear the words of David to his son. Be strong and be a man. Obey God. Love him. Cherish him. Lead your families after him. Lord, help us to do what we're supposed to do. Help us to not draw back. Help us to not be ruled over by the things that are around us, but help us to rule over them. Help us to attack the hard things first. Lord, may we cultivate in our lives what it means to be a biblical Christian man. Not that we might be seen as some macho person. But that in our lives, those around us might see even more and more a reflection of Jesus. who was the perfect man, who was strong, who confronted hypocrisy, who attacked hard things, and yet he showed mercy and kindness. He showed love to the outcasts of society, to those who were weak, to those who were sick, to those who had heavy burdens laid upon them. He said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Help us to be like that. Help us to be men who are both merciful and loving and kind, and yet who want justice, who are not afraid to attack hard things. May we be leaders in our homes, in our various jobs. And may you get the glory in all of it, Lord. In Jesus' name.